Here in this psalm, we are presented with wonderful thoughts regarding revival. Now, as I say, we do need revival, but what is the will of God regarding revival? What is the will of God regarding revival? I am exercised of late regarding this subject in this land of England. We're approaching the end times. That surely must be obvious to everyone, irrespective of what view they take on eschatology. I don't think they're going to challenge us when we say we're approaching the end times, a time when things will wax worse and worse. Well, if things, as God says, are going to get worse and worse, it's going to get darker and darker and darker, what of our aspirations regarding revival? What of our hopes regarding revival? Well, I don't think you're ever going to see again the days that Whitfield saw, Wesley saw. You're not going to see such days as that. The chief reason why that is so is that judgment is on our land, the whole of the United Kingdom, because it has been so favored by God in times past, but it has spurned that favor. And today, that body of legislation in this land, which in the past, prompted by the gospel, influenced by godly men within the land, in pulpit and in state, passed laws that were favorable to the advancing of the gospel. That parliament today has turned its back on God and favors everything that's against the gospel. Everything that's contrary to the gospel is given a hearing today. And there is no hearing for the gospel. And it is inevitable that judgment will come on this land. Indeed, judgment has begun. We can see judgment. We can see judgment. When you see the enemy prospering, that's judgment. That's a judgment from God. God's favor is manifested by his keeping the enemy at bay, protecting his people and his cause and his truth. When you see the hedges torn down and the walls broken and the enemy invading and advancing and raising its banner where once the gospel banner flew, then that's judgment. That's judgment. And so it is in this land today. Now, what are our hopes then for revival? Now, I do believe we may embrace hopes for revival, though it will not be, as I said, revival according to the measure that God visited the nation in the past. But you know, even in the day of Noah, God visited his remnant in that day. It says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was visited by the reviving grace of God. And Noah and his family were preserved in that day. That is revival. Perhaps we don't look on it or think of it in terms of revival, but that's what that was. That was God preserving, reviving, keeping, strengthening his witness in that terrible time. And so it is that we today may look to the Lord to preserve his work, his cause, his people in the midst of judgment. Put a shield around them, visit them with his mercy, preserve them. Like the disciples in the boat as they crossed the sea of Galilee and the storm came upon them. The Savior came to them. He stepped into the boat. He stepped into the boat. And they were thus preserved. That's what we need today. Here in Lewis and everywhere there's an assembly of God's people, we need the Lord just to come and step into the vessel. So that amongst those who are now in his company, there will be a wonderful sense of his presence and a working by him to their preservation. So, with that little introduction, let's look at what we read here in this Psalm 126. Verse 1, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. That will provide us with more than enough food for our edification here this morning. Let's just ask the Lord to bless us as we look at these words. Father, visit our souls, I pray. This is thy word, Lord. Open it to our understanding, I ask. Help me to preach, Lord. Help me, O God, to speak today to the edifying of the folks gathered here, whose needs I know little or nothing about, but make us a channel of blessing, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I believe that we have in the opening words of this psalm a wonderful setting forth of the true nature of revival. Revival is one of those subjects, you know, that oftentimes God's people have rather a romantic view of. Indeed, it might be called a mythical view, because it's not based upon what actually the Word of God says at all. Well, here in the opening phrase, I believe you have the nature of true revival presented to us. It's set down in these words, the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. That's what revival is. When we read here about captivity, we need not necessarily envisage a nation in chains and under the thraldom of an invading neighbor. We need not necessarily think of a nation taken into exile, because you can be in captivity and still be in good health, enjoy liberty and your daily routine uninterrupted by any intrusive action on the part of an enemy. We are told at the end of the book of Job, the last chapter of the book of Job, when things begin to turn and change for him, that God, verse 10, turned the captivity of Job. Now, Job hadn't donned any chains, had not been marched off into some foreign land, nor his household invaded by enemy forces. But he had been in captivity. He had been under oppression and tyranny, but it was of a spiritual type. You know the story of Job, how God gave the devil permission, with limitations upon it, to attack Job. And for a time, Job was tyrannized by the powers of darkness. But God intervened and turned the captivity of Job. In revival, God lifts oppression from Zion. The people of God begin to walk abroad in a liberty that heretofore they have not known or enjoyed. The Lord Jesus tells us that the Son therefore shall make you free, and when he does, you'll be free indeed. There is a spiritual liberty enjoyed by the people of God when they are walking with God and in the power of God that cannot be described. But every so often, and it would have seemed to me as if it's more the norm than the exception, God's people are brought into captivity. They lose out with God. Sin dominates them. The flesh rules them. And there are chains, oh, not metal or visible, but nevertheless chains upon them. Revival is a setting of them free. A setting of them free. The prayer meetings, which heretofore had been visited only by a few, For the rest of God's people were off in bondage. Bondage to the flesh. Bondage to the world. That took them away from the prayer meeting. But now that the Lord has revived His work, the prayer meeting's packed. Packed with liberated saints. And you can hear their voices. They who had been struck dumb, forced to wear a gag, as it were, by sin and the world and the devil, are now liberated to speak. And what speaking may now be heard in the prayer meeting? What singing is heard? It's the song of the soul set free. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting where your heart was bursting to pray, and when one person ended praying, you were just about to start when somebody else jumped in, and so you patiently prayed along with them, and as soon as you sensed they were about to conclude their prayer, you drew breath and got ready to begin to pray, and somebody jumped in? Were you ever in a prayer meeting like that? I can remember it. I can remember it. When there was a storming of the gates of heaven in the prayer meeting. Almost it seemed as if there was a jostling to get to talk to God. Do you remember the woman with the issue of blood, dying, weak, feeble, and she struggled through the press to touch the hem of Christ's garment? You see, he was being mobbed in the nicest possible way. But people were anxious to get close to him, to hear him, to see him, and to touch him. There's not exactly a mob here today. There's not exactly a press here today. But that's what happens when God lifts the captivity of Zion and energizes and invigorates his people and their souls afresh. I tell you, you're presented here with this picture in the opening words of the psalm with what true revival is all about. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. I might just draw your attention to the use of the term Zion. God's word here could read, if it had pleased the Lord to do it, he could have inspired the psalmist to write, when the Lord turned again the captivity of his people, of his church, of his saints. But he didn't. He said, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. Listen, when you're reading your Bible, not only note what it says, but note what it didn't say. Because that's important. Now, you'll not note that if you just simply read your Bible line after line after line after line till you come to the end of the chapter and stop. You'll have to read a line and stop and think about it and go round the back of it and the side of it and above it and beneath it and look and think and meditate. And it's only then that these things come to mind. We passed a little village, Linfield. On our way here on Thursday, glimpsed a few houses that looked a little old, but really didn't see much of them, and had to go back again the next day and walk about the village for an hour or so. And that's when I saw more of the village of Linfield, discovered structures that were hundreds and hundreds of years old. One house had 1,300 upon it. That's when it was built. That's when it was built. When I see structures like that in England, you know, I think to myself, as well seen, they haven't got the IRA. All our buildings have been blown up over the hundreds of years of rebellion and terrorism until there's nothing but structures that are reasonably new. But in this land, that old house is a testimony to the mercy of God and the peace and quiet that England has enjoyed for so long. But I wouldn't have seen all that just driving through it. I caught a glimpse here and there, but had to keep going. It was only when we came back. That's how it is with God's word. You read it quickly, you just catch a little glimpse, fleeting glimpse of some of the truths that are there. You have to come back and Look again. Well, the Lord says that he turned the captivity of Zion. Well, Zion lay at the very heart of the nation. It lay at the very heart of Jerusalem. It lay at the heart of the spiritual affairs of the nation. There in Zion was the sacrifice, the ministry of the high priest. There was the temple and all its activities. It was to Zion that the pilgrim had to come in order to worship God. And when God turns the captivity of Zion, liberty has come to the very heart of the nation. You know, there have been times of stirring in the history of our people that only really touched the fringes. There are lives that have been blessed of God, but it hasn't really taken hold upon the heart, the center. It hasn't gained a solid foothold in the very core of that person's being. So that while there have been changes on the outskirts, as it were, there's still a residue of the old world and deadness and coldness in the heart. We need a root and branch revival and reformation like that which is spoken of here. When God turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. When Zion is free, then all within the nation is free. When Zion has been liberated, then liberty has reached every part of the church of Jesus Christ. The more things affect Zion, the more effective becomes the people of God to witnessing in the world. And this liberated Zion did have an impact upon the world around it. Do you ever wonder why we don't have an impact? Why our lives don't really count for anything amongst the ungodly? Because we don't show anything really of the life of God. There's no real evidence of it. There's no real demonstration from day to day of the power of God within us. Because it is so much cloaked and covered and concealed by worldliness and sin. But when God turns again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. I tell you, here is the character, the nature of real, of true revival. And as time will permit me today, I want at least to deal with this point, that God will only have an impact upon the nation when he has had an impact upon his people. God has no way of reaching Lewis other than through you and those in this city that are truly the Saviors. There will be no good spiritual impact upon this city and its surroundings except it comes through the people of God. Now, I know very often as we sit in the prayer meeting and we're saying, "Oh God, send revival to this city," and we're thinking that what we want to see happen is the people in the pub and the people in the hotel and the people in the places of employment suddenly beginning to think about God. But that's not how it works. Those people will only begin to think about God through the impact and the influence of you, Christian. That's taught us here. This is no new philosophy that I'm advancing. That's the teaching of the Word of God. I could substantiate that last statement by simply reminding you of what happened in the Acts of the Apostles, the record given us in that book. What made the multitudes gather together on occasions? the influence and the witness of the people of God. What drew the crowd on the day of Pentecost? The witness of a Holy Ghost-filled crowd who opened their mouth for God. That's what drew them. And as you go through the book, you'll find that that was repeated again and again and again. God will have an impact on the people out there when he has an impact on you, Christian. And not until then. Let's come a little nearer home. God will have an impact on your family when he has an impact on you. Carnal, worldly, bound and captivated believers cannot raise Christian children, believing children. We need to be touched of God if we would see our children touched of God, our loved ones, our friends touched of God. God said of Abraham that he was a man who judged his household, taught them the law of God, taught them the truth of heaven. He obviously had an impact upon his household, but then he was a man touched by God. He was a man in fellowship with God, and God spoke through him. And the heathen round about Zion will only sit up and take notice when God turns again the captivity of Zion. What does it say here happens to Zion when God turns its captivity? What is the impact? When the Lord turned again. That's the first thing. There was a turning in Zion. A reversal. An alteration of things in Zion. The word turn is used on occasions in the scripture with a reference to a recovery of health. I was reading just the other day in my own reading, and I came on the first occurrence of the word revived in the Bible. Would you turn to Genesis, please? And it's the chapter 45, right there in the wonderful story of Joseph. What a story it is. The children here today will never read a story with such excitement, such wonder, such glory, such a thrill, such an adventure as the story of Joseph. If someone were to stand up and repeat that this had happened to them, you would begin to doubt that it could ever have happened. But the story of Joseph really did happen. Sold by his jealous brothers into captivity, becomes an important servant in the house of Potiphar, and then that wicked woman, that evil woman, things don't really change. She set her eyes upon Joseph, godly lad that he was. He fled from that sin. And offended woman that she was, she told a pack of lies about him, which resulted in him in jail again. Only a lad of 18. And he spent years and years and years in jail. He did a favor to one of the chief servants of Pharaoh, revealed to him the meaning of a dream that he had had. And sure enough, what Joseph said the dream meant came to pass. And Joseph made a plea, please remember me when you're set free from prison and brought back again into the favor of Joseph. But of course the butler went out and he was so happy and delighted that he was out of jail, he forgot the man in jail who had favored him so, who brought him the good news of freedom. And it wasn't until years later that he remembered him. And Joseph was brought out. He told Pharaoh the significance of the dreams he had. Pharaoh was so impressed that he made Joseph the second ruler in the land of Egypt. What a story. What a story. Well, you know how his brothers came down looking for food. And after a time in which doubtless Joseph was led of God to bring home to his brothers the wickedness that they had carried out against him. He revealed himself and asked about his father. When the boys went home and told old Jacob that the son he had believed was dead, and he believed he was dead because that's what the conniving brothers had told him, showing the garment of Joseph stained with the blood of an animal, but pretending that it was the blood of Joseph, and Joseph was dead. And the old man had lived under that cloud of sorrow. He had lost a favorite son. And now there comes this startling news. Joseph is alive. And what's more, he rules Egypt. And we read in verse 27 of chapter 45 of Genesis, "And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived." The old man was disconsolate, cast down. The recent events with his son Benjamin down there in captivity. You know the story. All this added to the burdens and the distress of the old man until he was nigh to death. But when he heard the words that Joseph had sent, and he saw the wagons from Egypt that Joseph had sent to convey him and all that he had down to Egypt and the prosperity and comfort and safety that was there, he was revived. I don't want to, and I had no intention of even dwelling on this section, but I'm thinking, you know, that how does God revive his church? Just exactly as old Jacob was revived. How was Jacob revived? By news of a son that was alive. That's what you and I need to hear. Jesus is alive. And he sits on his Father's throne. He's the glorious ruler. And with him there is plenty. Jacob was in a land of famine and starvation. And there come this news that Joseph was alive. Oh, to know again the preaching of the resurrection of Christ and his seated in glory, and to see with the eyes of faith the wagons that God has ordained to carry us on our pilgrimage heavenward. That's what we need to see. The riches that are bestowed upon us by our heavenly Redeemer. That's what we need. That will revive you. It revived old Jacob. The spirit of Jacob revived. The spirit of Jacob revived. Physically, he suddenly had a spring in his step. And this word turned in Psalm 126. It carries that meaning of a turning to health, a recovering from weakness and illness and frailty and feebleness to vigor. That's what it means. There's a lovely portion for us in Malachi. Malachi chapter 4 and the verse 2. It speaks of the Lord Jesus as the Son of Righteousness. S-U-N. Who arises over the church shining with healing in his wings. The word wings there is referring to the red. You ever see the sun shining up from behind a cloud and you see the rays going up? That's what it means. That's what it means. The Lord Jesus arises with healing in his rays. The rays of his grace shining upon us. Heal and strengthen and bless us. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Psalm 80, cause thy face to shine upon us. And we shall be saved. And when we read here of the Lord turning the captivity of Zion, he's speaking of a healing, strengthening work. Isn't that what we need? You know, the average church gathering is something like that crowd that met at the Pool of Bethesda. Do you remember them? You have every form of crippling, disease represented there. People sick and ill just lying there waiting for the moving of the waters. That's what the average congregation, the average gathering of God's people is like spiritually. We're beset by all forms of spiritual illness and weakness. But when Jesus comes amongst his people and arises like the spring sunshine, there's healing. When the Lord turned, I don't think I rest the scriptures in the slightest when I say when the Lord healed, restored Zion. Turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. The church that will have an impact upon a district is a church that has been brought to good health. Good health. Not limping along, propped up by all sorts of props and crutches because we're not able to bear life's problems and burdens. But by the grace of God, we've thrown those all away and we're running now without feeling any strain. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. There's a vigor in the church that meets with the Lord and is blessed by him. It's a church in good health. It's a church in good heart. For it says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. Laughter. The mouth presents us a picture of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And if the mouth is filled with laughter, then the heart is filled with joy. And of course, when the Lord visits his church, he delivers them from that which sin will always bring upon the people of God, misery. Look at Revelation chapter 3. There you have in the closing verses of the chapter the epistle of the Savior to the church at Laodicea. Now the church at Laodicea deemed itself to be in pretty good shape. It says in verse 17 that it said about itself, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. How wrong we can be about our spiritual state. The Savior soon puts them right. Thou knowest not, he says, that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's the state of their souls in the eyes of God. All the time they thought they were in pretty good shape. God help us as a people to see our true state, to see that we're in captivity. We need the Lord to turn us. Do you ever notice sometimes when the Lord met folk who came to him, obviously about to make a request, he said to them, what would you have me to do? That seemed a rather obvious, unnecessary question to address a blind man and say, what would you have me to do? But the question was designed to provoke in the blind man an awareness of his need. Come on, spit it out. Tell me your need, that I might receive my sight. We remain in sickness, men and women, because we're not prepared to tell the Lord what our need is. Own up that we are not in need of nothing, but rather we're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We're in weakness. We need the Lord to intervene, turn the captivity of Zion, a turning that will bring about a joy. Nothing hinders the gospel like miserable believers. Martin Luther said that the gospel is nothing else but laughter and joy. And when the blessing of the Lord goes, then our joy goes. Our joy goes. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Well, drift away from the presence of the Lord and you drift away from joy and contentment and peace. We enter into a most miserable state. But when the Lord comes amongst us, the church starts to laugh. Now, we're not talking about the foolish laughter that the Toronto blessing is linked with. But you know, if you but think about it, the Toronto blessing is but an imitation of the real thing. The devil always counterfeits. And there is something to be learned there. All this emphasis on this spurious spiritual awakening that took place among the charismatic people that resulted in them laughing. That's a reminder of what truly does happen when God comes amongst his people. There is laughter. There is joy. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. When your mouth's filled with laughter, there's no room for complaining or moaning. There's no room. Doesn't this present us with a realm about which we really know very little? There's not one of you, I'm sure, here but have read something about revival, the accounts of revival in the past. And we have come upon the descriptions of the joy that was amongst the people. And really, it was an alien thing. We hadn't really any understanding of what it was all about. But when the Lord turns the captivity of Zion, then is our mouth filled with laughter. Listen to me. When the church is laughing with the joy of God, the world stops laughing at the church. At the moment, their mouths are filled with laughter at us. And that laughter will only stop when God changes spiritual atmosphere in the church and the joy of God takes hold upon the church. Then they'll stop laughing. They laugh at us because all our claims seem so baseless. We stand in the open air. We sing in testimony through our hymns. Oh, how happy I am! I've been so happy since the day I got saved. And there's very little evidence of that joy. Few faces shine like Stephen's today. When the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, then was our mouth filled with laughter. But not just laughter. Look. It says that the church the Lord revives is brought back to spiritual health. It's turned. It's brought back to good heart. It's laughing. But it's in good voice as well. Our tongue with singing. I suppose laughter is one of the few noises we make that we don't actually employ our tongue. We need our tongue to speak, to form words. Laughter is an expression just of how you feel. But if you're going to articulate how you feel, you need your tongue. Then was our tongue filled with singing. It's in good voice. The happy heart will sing. The happy heart will sing. Singing in the Holy Ghost. That's the sound of the church advancing. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. My time is gone. I'm going to conclude with this. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The verse 22. The people of God have been told to go out and stand against the enemy, an enemy of overwhelming dimensions, against whom the people of God had no hope of success. Militarily, humanly speaking. But the Lord says, go out. Verse 17, you shall not need to fight in this battle. I'll look after you. And so they went out. And in the verse 22 it says, and when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, etc. Oh, here's a church in revival. Here's the people of God in revival. Staring the enemy in the face and singing. Singing. When God's people are singing, something of heaven has come down amongst them. In the presence of God, that's what they do. They sing. They sing. And when God comes down amongst his people, we start to sing. Look at our hymn books. Look at all the editions of hymnals that are found amongst Christians, and the grand hymns, the great hymns that reached down to us over the centuries were written in times of revival. They're a testimony to the fact that when God turns again the captivity of Zion, our tongue is filled with singing. Singing is a happy testifying. Singing is a joyful witnessing. It's not enough to speak the words, I've got to sing the words. I'm so happy about that which I'm now witnessing in song. That's what singing is. Singing is happy speaking. Joyful speaking. In heaven they can't just say unto him who loved us. They've got to sing it. They've got to sing it. And when God turns the captivity of Zion, Zion bursts into song because he has come down amongst them. The atmosphere of heaven is there. Have you ever felt that? Oh, I've sat in meetings with eyes closed and almost frightened to open them. There was such a sense of the Lord's presence. God, give us such times again. They will come again if the Lord is pleased to turn the captivity of Zion. I'd like to return to this portion this evening in the will of God and consider with you the impact that such a moving of God amongst his people has upon the heathen. I hope that you'll join with us. Let's just bow, please. We'll conclude our meeting in prayer. Father, we thank thee for the precious word of God. We are not without hope in these dark days, for the Lord can turn the captivity of Zion. Lord, do that, we pray. The consequences that will flow from such a turning are in thy hands. Thou wilt decide, Lord, how far the waters spread out amongst the ungodly. But Lord, do turn again the captivity, we pray, and release us from the bondage that our folly and our backsliding and our worldliness has brought upon us. As thou didst strengthen Samson again, so strengthen thy people once more. We ask this, O God, praying now that as we leave thy house, we may do so, Lord, in thy joy and with a consciousness of thy presence. And help us this day to keep holy the Sabbath day. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.